Our text is Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, if you would like to open your Bible there. You'll probably be hearing the beeping noises in the background as they resurface the streets out there, but it's not as bad as once in Crestline I had to preach and there was cannon fire as close as here to Beaver Street, because they were doing a Civil War reenactment on the lawn outside the building we rented. That was a little distracting, I must say, to try to preach to cannon fire in the background, but sometimes it's great if you just make a good point and kaboom, you know. Philippians 2, Paul writes, "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." An ad in the Lawrence, Kansas Journal World purported, "We will oil your sewing machine and adjust the tension in your home for $1. Most of us would probably say, forget about oil in the sewing machine. If you can adjust the tension in my home, I'll pay you more than a dollar, probably $100 for that. You know, we all crave harmonious relationships, and yet they seem to be rare as a commodity, don't they? We enter into marriage with high hopes. We think things like, oh, this gorgeous, beautiful creature I'm going to live with, she is just so adorable and so easy to love. We're just going to get along famously. And then a few months into reality, I realized that this adorable creature that I linked up with isn't quite perfect. She has a few faults that I need to come alongside and help her to work on. And then as I, from a very benevolent point of view, try to help her work on these few faults that she has, I find out that she doesn't really want to do things my way. And I find out that she's really a very stubborn person at heart, because she won't change and she won't see it my way. Or we all want harmonious relationships with our kids, and yet we know that the relationship between parents and teenagers is proverbial for being not harmonious. We all want harmonious relationships in our church. But, you know, that church is just so unloving. Why, you know what so-and-so said to me the other day? And after all the things I've said and done for her, I see if I do anything else for her again, you know? And we all want it, but it seems to escape. I'm glad that the Bible was written by a real person, real people, who had real problems, to people who had problems, and that it doesn't paper over them and just give us superficial platitudes or anything like that. The church at Philippi was a good church, but it wasn't a perfect church. Some wag said, if you find a perfect church, please don't join it because you'll ruin it. Well, that's true, isn't it? And we have to realize there is no such thing as a perfect church. Now, if their first three converts were any gauge of things to come, as I've pointed out, they were a motley crew that gathered there on Sundays in Philippi, the first convert being a wealthy, sophisticated Asian businesswoman, the second convert being probably a slave girl who was into the occult, and then top it off with a Roman career military man, kind of a redneck type. And you got a built-in formula for conflict. And there were some tensions that were beginning to surface in the congregation at Philippi. And so the Apostle Paul begins to urge them to work through their differences in a godly way. And he gives us here in these verses we read some principles for harmonious relationships. And it applies, of course, not only in the local church, but also in our homes. Now, I need to warn you up front. It's a hard cure. You know, you might think of it kind of like chemotherapy. Chemotherapy, from all that I understand, having ministered to many people going through it, is almost worse than the cure itself, where, you know, you have to decide, do I really want to live through this, or would I rather just pass out and check out from the disease? But it's the only cure that there is for harmonious relationships, so that you can have harmonious relationships. And if you don't take the cure, then there will ultimately be great suffering and finally death. Now, briefly stated, the principle that Paul is giving us in these verses is that the key to harmonious relationships is to put self to death and to regard others more highly than I regard myself for Jesus' sake. And because it's so hard to put self to death, that's why this cure is so hard to implement. I think it was Pogo in the comic strips years ago who said, "We have met the enemy and he is us." And so often that is the case. We have met the enemy, and it's right here inside of me. James put his finger on it when he said, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" And then he proceeded to say, "Isn't the source you? Isn't it the pleasures that wage war within your members? You lust and you don't have, and so you commit all of these sins." It's self. What is the problem with divorce? Whenever there is divorce, Jesus told us what the problem is. Because of the hardness of your heart, there is divorce. And before you say, "Yeah, you know, my ex-mate really was hard of heart," Jesus says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye." Alexander McLaren, in his commentary on this passage, put it this way. He said, "To live to self is the real root of every sin, as it is of all loveless life." To live to self is the real root of every sin. And so if we want harmonious relationships, then we have to confront self, put self to death, and live to build up others. And it's not easy, and of course it's a lifelong process. But in any conflict, Paul shows here that I need to examine self from four different directions, one in each verse. First of all, from verse 1, in any conflict, I need to look at my own relationship with Jesus Christ and ask the question, am I motivated by His great love for me? Because the only force that is powerful enough to motivate you and me in this lifelong, painful, slow death to self is the great love of Jesus Christ as shown for us on the cross. That love is powerful, powerful enough to confront self. And so Paul begins his plea for unity in verse 1 with this appeal to look to the love of Jesus Christ that He has given to us. Now, the word "if" in the original text of the Greek is really not a dubious word. In other words, it's not if there, maybe there is, maybe there isn't, but rather it is a word of certainty. And so you could translate it "since" or "if, and I know it's true." I would paraphrase these first couple of verses in the following way. Paul is saying, if therefore, and the therefore goes back to the verses that we saw last week, therefore, in light of our mission to proclaim Christ, if you have ever received any encouragement at a time of need because of your union with Christ, and I know you have, and if Christ's love has ever given you any comfort in time of trials, and I know it has, and if you've known that common bond that exists with God and with others because of His Spirit, and I know we share that bond together, if you've ever felt deep down inside the tender concern of Christ and His many mercies that He shows for you, then top off my joy by working together and perfecting unity and harmony until you come out at that place of oneness of heart that God wants. That's what Paul is saying here in these first couple of verses. And there are four aspects or facets of Paul's appeal in verse 1 that you'll notice. First of all, he appeals to any encouragement in Christ. And that word is a Greek word you may have heard before, paraklesis. Sometimes or the verb form is parakalao. And it's a word that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit. He is the paraclete, the one who is called alongside to give help or give aid. That is the meaning of the word. And sometimes it has the meaning of exhortation, sometimes of encouragement. I think in the context here, encouragement is the right flavor to it, because relational conflicts are a source of discouragement, aren't they? They are to me when they happen. They can pull you down and they get you discouraged, and you try first this and then that, and it seems like nothing will work. And it's at times like that that it is our union with Jesus Christ that is indissoluble. It is His all-sufficiency. It is His tremendous love for us. As you draw near into Christ in a time of when you're having conflict with someone else, you can have tremendous encouragement in Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Since there is this source of encouragement in Jesus Christ, and even if the other person is unresponsive or resistant to my appeals to try and have harmony, I can rely on Jesus Christ during that time of conflict and act in a way that He wants me to act toward them as I allow His great love for me to flow through me to others. And so Paul says the encouragement that we have in Christ should motivate us to harmonious relationships. The second motivator there in verse 1 is if there is any consolation of love in Christ. And the word consolation is used of comforting someone who is in grief. And again, broken relationships are a source of grief. When a relationship creates tension and there's that distance, you feel a sense of loss. And if, like myself, you've ever had a close friend who has gotten angry and separated from you, or maybe just drifted away from you, you feel a sense of loss, of grief. And it is the comfort of Christ, again, that motivates us to come to Him and to realize that He loved me when I was rebellious. He didn't wait for me to respond to Him, but He loved me while I was yet a sinner. And so I can extend that same love of Jesus Christ to the other person, even if they are sinning against me or wronging me. You know, thank God that when someone sins against Him, He doesn't cut them off. Aren't you glad that's true? Where would I be? Where would you be if God cut us off every time we sinned against Him? But instead of cutting us off, God ups the intensity of His love for us. He's like the good shepherd who, when that one sheep is out from the fold, leaves the 99 and goes out and looks diligently for that one and puts it on his shoulders and brings it back. And that's His great love for us. And even so, our love for those who have wronged us should not depend on their response. Well, they act that way toward me. See if I ever do anything for them. That's human kind of love, which isn't God's love. God's love acts in spite of the other person's meanness or unkindness. And God even loves all the more when a sinner is resistant to His love. And so, again, that's a tremendous motivation. If there's any consolation, comfort of God's love for you, that He loved you as a sinner, then let that motivate you to go out and love those who may be alienated against you. That's what Paul is saying. The third motivation he gives in verse 1 is if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer, and He draws us into a fellowship with God and with one another. The instant we believe in Jesus Christ, we are baptized into the one body of Jesus Christ so that we become partakers of that one body. And the Holy Spirit's fellowship is always twofold or two directional, with God and with other believers. And it's so close that John says in 1 John chapter 4, if you say that you love God but you hate your brother, you're lying. It just doesn't work that way, John says. You can't love God whom you've not seen if you aren't loving your brother whom you have seen. And so that love has to be two-dimensional. And the Holy Spirit is often in Scripture pictured symbolically as oil. And oil reduces friction, doesn't it? And you've got to allow the Holy Spirit and the fellowship He has brought you into with Christ to be the oil to lubricate the friction with a fellow believer. The fourth motivation Paul gives us in verse 1 is if there's any affection and compassion in Christ. And affection is the word translated in the Old King James as bowels. It's that word splankna that means your guts deep down inside. And along with compassion, it points to the emotional element of Christian love, that there ought to be tender feelings for the other person. Jesus, again, looked on the multitude and He felt compassion. It's this word splankna again. He felt that deep down love for them. Why? Because they were downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And thank God again that He didn't look at me and say, "You stupid sheep. You know, what are you going that way for, dummy? You're going to get hurt and let me go." But He came after me, even though I was going my own way. And He brought me gently into His fold. And now, having received compassion from Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, if you've known the affection of Christ, if you've known His compassion as one of His sheep, then let that same compassion go through you to that person with whom you're having conflict, even if they don't deserve it. You see what verse 1 is saying? It's saying this: in any relational conflict, you have a tremendous opportunity. And the opportunity you have is to know more of Jesus Christ. Anytime there's a conflict, you have a great opportunity to know more of the love of Christ. Did somebody treat me in an offensive manner? Jesus was treated offensively. He knew that. Did someone run roughshod over my feelings? Jesus knew that. People ran roughshod over His feelings. Maybe I had a close associate who betrayed me. Guess what? Jesus had a close associate betray Him. You see, every experience that we can experience, Christ has known and He has loved. And maybe this morning you're sitting here and you feel unloved. You feel mistreated. You've been offended. Maybe you've been betrayed by a family member or a close friend. If you'll view it in the right way, it can be a tremendous opportunity to enter into the great love of Jesus Christ that He has for you, and to say, "Oh Lord God, let me know that love, and then let that love flow through me to this person who has offended me, even as Your love flowed through to me, even though I put You on the cross. You love me." And so in any relational conflict, the first thing Paul says is, I need to look to my relationship with Christ and ask the question, am I motivated by the great love of Jesus Christ? That's first. Then secondly, in any conflict, I must look to my own attitude and ask the question, am I seeking unity or am I seeking my own way? That's verse 2. Now, the word mind in verse 2, and it occurs twice in the verse, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. And then literally at the end of the verse, intent on one mind is the Greek word. It's actually a verb that can be translated here. I want that you think the same thing. That you think the same thing. And at the end of the verse, it's I want that you think the one is literally the way the Greek reads. In fact, 10 out of the 26 uses of this verb in the New Testament occur in this little letter to the Philippians. And it has the nuance of having an attitude towards something. You see, Philippians is the letter of joy, and there's a very definite correlation between your attitude and your joy, or lack thereof. And there's also a relationship between your attitude and unity. By the way, isn't it interesting that here's Paul in prison? What would make your joy complete if you were in prison? Getting out of prison, right? What makes Paul's joy complete? What's going to fill his joy up? To hear that the Philippians are getting along. His heart, again, was not on himself. His mind was on others. And seeing them grow in Christ, that made Paul's day, even if he's sitting in a dungeon. But there is a correlation, as I said, between your attitude and harmonious relationships. A lot of times we err by thinking that good relationships are a matter of accident or of natural compatibility. We'll see a family, maybe a couple that's happy, and we say, boy, they're sure lucky to have a good marriage. Or we'll see a family where everybody seems to get along, and we say, man, they're sure lucky to have a happy family. Or here's a couple, and they're having conflict, and they think, well, we're just not made for each other. You know, I think we're going to move on and find someone who is more compatible and just work it out with somebody else because we just weren't meant for each other. We just don't fit together. But the fact is, harmonious relationships are not a matter of luck and they're not a matter of natural compatibility. They're built on a mindset that seeks at working for unity, that is working after a harmony and a unity on both sides. And again, there are four aspects to this in verse 2. The first is the same mind. Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, or as I said literally, by that you think the same thing. Now, what does Paul mean? Well, he doesn't mean, obviously, that we're all going to agree on every point of doctrine or that we're all going to have the same likes and dislikes. We're all going to like chocolate chip ice cream better than we like vanilla or something like that. That just isn't going to be the way life is. Nor does he mean that we are to set aside essential truth for the sake of unity, because as we saw in chapter 1, verse 27, we are to strive together for the faith of the gospel, and there are certain core doctrines we do not set aside. Rather, what Paul means is we need to have our minds geared toward Christian love. That is the thing we are supposed to be one in, that all of us are to be seeking after Christian love. And you'll remember the definition of love is that it seeks the highest good of the one loved. And if everyone in the church and everyone in the family was truly at all times seeking after the highest good of the other person, there would not be a whole lot of conflict. And he means also here that we ought to be seeking after what we do in fact possess, and that is the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is our possession, and yet we have to grow into it. And it's revealed to us in the Scripture. And you see, if you're studying God's Word and I'm studying God's Word with a submissive heart, we begin to develop a common grid for how we deal with life and with life's problems. And so when there's a conflict, we can say, well, wait a minute, let's look and see what the Word of God has to say. Now, the world offers what they call conflict resolution techniques to help people work through differences. But you know what's common to all of them? They're built on self. They teach you how to get what you're after. God's way, however, is to deny self and to build up the other person and to teach us to really love God and to love others, to please God in everything we do. And if two people are coming at a problem saying, well, my heart really is to please God, and the other person's heart really is to please God, then we have a common basis for working out our misunderstandings and differences and seeing real harmony come about. So the first thing Paul says is we've got to have this same mind, the mind of Christ, a mind that seeks after God's way and after love. The second thing that he says here is the same love that we are to maintain. And this is the love of Christ that I talked about in verse 1. It's revealed in his incarnation and in his death, as Paul goes on to give him as our example in verses 5 through 8, which we'll look at next week. It's a love that yields its rights because Jesus had a right to stay in heaven. He didn't have to come to this crummy old earth and suffer what he suffered for us, but he yielded his rights and came to this earth and took him upon himself, obedience to God, even to death on a cross. And so that's the kind of love that we are to maintain one for another. The third thing about this is that it is united in spirit. And the literal Greek there is of one soul or together with one soul. See, true unity is not outward or organizational. You can have an ecumenical movement that gets everybody together on the outside and they can be fighting like cats and dogs with one another on the inside. And it's not a matter, as I said, of being automatic or of luck, but it's deliberately setting my mind to be one with my brothers and sisters, particularly with those in my own family. even if I don't like or agree with people, I can seek to get along and to be one. And then the fourth thing in verse 2 is intent on one purpose. And literally there, it reads, being minded on the one thing. And I believe what the one thing is given to us in verse 27. And that is, with one mind, in one spirit, and with one mind, we are to strive together for the faith of the gospel. That's what we're to be minded toward. And if all Christians were concerned about the gospel, then when there is a conflict, they'd say, wait a minute, this isn't going to advance the gospel. And they would lay aside their petty selfishness and all of that and say, we've got to focus on exalting Jesus Christ. And you see, in any conflict, even in your family, if you're focusing on self and happiness and your way, you're going to have conflict. If you're focusing on Christ and the gospel and the testimony of Jesus Christ, then there's a possibility for harmony again in your relationship, because everyone is seeking to exalt Christ. So in any conflict, first of all, Paul says in verse 1, I need to look to my relationship with Christ and see, am I motivated by His great love? Secondly, I need to check my attitude. Am I motivated toward love and oriented toward that, or am I just acting to get my own selfish way? The third thing Paul brings out is that at any conflict, I need to look to my view of myself and ask the question, am I being selfish and conceited, or am I being humble? Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Now, as I said a minute ago, the world has conflict resolution techniques. Sometimes you can read about them in Reader's Digest. Psychology, of course, promotes this sort of thing. And the world's way is essentially to teach you to stand up for your own rights, or to be assertive, or to negotiate for what you want so that you get your way, even if you're a nice guy in doing it. Or to build your self-esteem so that you can go into a situation with great confidence and come out the way you want. But the common factor in whatever the world's ways are, at the heart of it all, is self. You're getting what you want. And you see, that is diametrically opposed to God's way that says, no, I die to self and I live to Jesus Christ and to serve others as Christ did. And you see, this stuff has come into the church, this worldly stuff, wholesale through Christian psychology. And at the heart of all of the Christian psychology false teaching is a motivation for self, not for laying down your life for others for Jesus' sake. And the world's ways never put the axe to the root problem, which is self. Several studies that have been done over the past few years, and these are secular studies, have shown that the American public consistently defines their ultimate goals in terms of self-fulfillment and that sort of thing. For example, marriage. Why did you get married? Well, because I wanted to be happy. I wanted self to be fulfilled. Work. Why do you do the kind of work you do? Well, it's very fulfilling to me to do this kind of work. They want self-fulfillment out of their work. Even church. Why do you go to a particular church? Well, it meets my needs. It makes me feel good. Self-fulfillment. Now, it's not surprising, of course, that the general public is self-seeking, but in his book, God in the Wasteland, David Wells reveals a study that he did with American seminary students. These are young people who are studying for ministry. They're going to be out there in the pulpits of the American churches in the next few years. And what Wells said was that his study revealed that these people are oriented towards self-fulfillment, self-expression, and personal freedom to a degree that often exceeds that of the general population. In his 1993 survey, for example, he found that 40.2% of all the respondents affirmed that, quote, realizing my full potential as a human being is just as important to me as putting others before myself, unquote. That's 4 out of 10 who are going to be in ministry say that realizing my full potential and fulfillment is more important than putting others before self. Wells, not too subtly, goes on to observe, had Christ held this belief, for example, Wells says, it would have ended all prospects of the incarnation. Jesus would not have left heaven if he wanted to realize his full potential. He would have stayed right there, thank you, and we would have all gone straight to hell. Now, in contrast to the world's ways, Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And the word selfishness is a word that means to have a party spirit or to be campaigning for office. We all know what that means. We get bombarded with politics every fall. And a politician is building a following for himself. Sometimes to do that, he has to put down the opponent and sling a little mud. But the idea is, I need to promote myself so that everybody will vote for me. And that's the idea of this word. It's the same word Paul used over in verse 17 of chapter 1 when he talked about these men in Rome who were proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. They were trying to build a following for self by putting Paul down. That's the idea of this word. It's listed in Galatians 5:20 as a deed of the flesh. It's translated in my Bible there, disputes. But you know, a lot of churches suffer because the leadership is in leadership as their little power platform to promote self. And whenever you get a self-willed man in church leadership, you got problems. In fact, that's one of the things that Titus is told in Titus 1, not to put a self-willed man in leadership as an elder. Same thing in the home. A lot of husbands exercise their authority for self. That is an improper use of authority. Authority is to build up others and to protect others. And so Paul says Christians should never do things from selfish motivation. The word empty conceit is literally vainglory or empty glory. It means to be puffed up with our own sense of importance. To think, hey, I'm really somebody. I am appalled at all of the Christian psychology that tells you, oh, you're worthy. You're somebody. You're really something. You know? Boy, you're something because Jesus died for you. Huh? Have you thought that through? You know why Jesus died for you? Because you were a worm. That's what the Bible says. That's not my word. That's in Psalm 22. Yeah, I'm really something, boy. I'm such a worm. I put Jesus on the cross. You know, let's get back to what the Bible teaches. It's not that I'm something. I am unworthy, not worthy of Jesus. He died for me because of His grace, not because I'm somebody wonderful. Thank God by His grace, I then become a child of God, but not because I'm so super, but because He is so super. And we've got this thing all mixed up. A.B. Bruce, in his classic book, The Training of the Twelve, which he wrote in the last century, said, the whole aim of satanic policy is to get self-interest recognized as the chief end of man. That's a wonderful quote. I'm going to say it again. The whole aim of satanic policy is to get self-interest recognized as the chief end of man. What did Satan do in the garden with Eve? Eve, do you really think God has your best interest at heart? Listen, if you eat this fruit, you can be like God. You know, build your self-esteem. You don't have to be under God. You can be like God. And she took the fruit, and ever since, we've fallen into that satanic lie. You see, all of this self-esteem teaching that is flooding into the church is directly from Satan and not from God. And that's why I oppose it. And you can't show me a single verse in the Bible that says you need to build your self-esteem. But I'll show you dozens of them, including the one that we're dealing with here, that says you're supposed to think in a lowly manner of yourself. In a lowly manner of yourself. And self-esteem does not help harmonious relationships. It feeds the problem of disunity and strife because it builds self. And Paul says the key to harmony is do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But instead of that, he says, with humility of mind, and the Greek word there is literally lowliness of mind, taking yourself down a few notches, we are to regard others as more important than ourselves. That's what Paul is teaching. You see, the problem is not that you think too lowly of yourself. Now, you know, I know there are people who go around dumping on themselves all day. You know what their problem is? They're too self-focused. Those people aren't ministering to others. I'll guarantee you, there's nobody going around dumping on themselves who has a ministry in the lives of others. Get your mind off yourself and onto other people. That's what Paul is saying. For Jesus' sake, serve others. And as you do, you will find tremendous fulfillment for yourself as a byproduct. But, you know, we got it backwards. And even non-Christians see this. Alan Bloom, he's a non-Christian philosopher that was at the University of Chicago. He died a couple of years ago. But he wrote that best-selling book, The Closing of the American Mind, a few years back. And in that book, he says this: everyone loves himself most, but wants others to love him more than they love themselves. Pretty good observation for a non-Christian, isn't it? Everybody loves themselves most, but they want everyone else to love us more than they love themselves. Now, maybe you're wondering, though, still, well, how do you practically apply verse 3? I mean, realistically, how do you consider others more important than yourself? I mean, let's be honest. I study my Bible. I try to obey the Bible. And here's this person who's causing me trouble, and they never crack their Bible open. And frankly, they're self-centered and they're difficult people to be around. How can I honestly esteem this guy more highly than I esteem myself? You know, am I supposed to be a doormat or what? Well, first thing is, we need to recognize every day that all we are and all we have is by God's grace. You don't have anything you did not receive. Paul says that, 1 Corinthians 4:7. And if you received it, then why do you boast as if you didn't? Do you have intelligence? That's from God. It's to be used as a stewardship from God to serve other people for Jesus' sake. Do you have good looks? That's from God. Use it to serve other people for Jesus' sake, to win them to Jesus. Do you have money? You say, yeah, I earned it myself. No, you didn't. You might have worked hard and you might have used some good principles, but it's God's money. It's not yours if you're a Christian. Use it as a steward of God. You see, whatever you've got, you received. Even if I am not enslaved to various sins, can I thank myself for that? No, by God's grace, I am not. But you see, every day I need to recognize the awful depravity of my own heart. And I contend if you are not growing to see more and more how sinful you really are, you are not growing. The more I grow in Christ, the more I see how awful my heart is. But at the same time, I see how magnanimous His grace is. And that's where I hang on to, is the grace of God. But as I see my own heart and my own sin, I realize I could be a murderer. Easy. I could be an adulterer. I could be a greedy, conniving cheat. I could be a homosexual, and so could you. And if you say, why, I never could be that, you don't know your heart. Go back to Scripture. Your heart is deceitful, above all else, and desperately wicked. And the only reason you are not some of the sins you despise is the grace of God. And if you had been born in other circumstances, you could easily be doing crack cocaine on the streets today. You could be doing all manner of evil and sin. You see, and you have to humble yourself and not sit in judgment on the other person who may be in that sin. And you see, just as I need God's grace daily, they need God's grace, and I'm the conduit. And if this person is rubbing me wrong, hey, this is an opportunity for the grace of God to come through me to this difficult, difficult person. And hopefully they, through His grace, can find mercy just as I did. So rather than proudly looking down on someone who's offended you and saying, well, you know, they're just a no good person. No, I'm a no good person, too. And by God's grace, He has redeemed me, and now maybe I can come alongside and help them. In Romans 12:3, the Apostle Paul says, but by the grace of God given to me, I say to each man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. That's our tendency. But to think soberly, with sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And then he goes on to talk about the spiritual gifts. See, my brother's got a gift if he knows Christ, and I do too. But rather than thinking I'm somebody, lower myself, Paul says, and think soberly. And so in any conflict, I need to lower my view of myself, and I need to esteem or lift up my view of my brother. And in that way, there is a possibility for harmony. And then finally, in verse 4, in any conflict, I need to look to my view of others. And that is the question, am I putting their interests above my own? Paul says, don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Hey, why is it that when I go to the supermarket and this yo-yo in front of me in the quick checkout line has 5 items over? I mean, can't he count? You know, it says 10, he's got 15. And it says cash only, and he's writing a check. Why is it that he's such a yo-yo? And then when I do it, well, I'm in a hurry. I've got a good reason, you see. Or why is it that when my wife is late getting ready to go somewhere, if she would just learn how to plan her time. But when I'm late, well, you know, I had some circumstances I just couldn't have anything to do with. It was beyond my control. Or why is it that when my kids lose something, they're so irresponsible? But when I lose something, well, you know, I had a lot on my mind. I mean, what do you expect? See, we're so self-justifying. We're like fish in the water swimming around saying, who's wet, man? I'm not wet. Who's selfish? I'm not selfish. I read about a new husband who went up to a ticket counter with his new bride and bought one ticket. And when his wife pointed it out to him, he said, oh, you're right, dear. I had forgotten about myself completely. Yeah, right. Right. Now, what does Paul mean here again? Well, he doesn't mean that you never say no to the demands people put on you. Obviously, Jesus sometimes said no. Jesus said no to the crowds and went out to a lonely place so he could pray and be with the Father. Jesus sometimes drew away with the 12 so that he could train them. And God knows we all have responsibilities. If you say yes to everybody, pretty soon you don't have time to order your life rightly before God. And so Paul does not mean that you just say yes, yes, yes to every demand everybody puts on you and so on. You have to answer to God for your use of time. And sometimes that means saying no to good things. So that's not what he means. But what he just means is we need to think about other people and their perspective. It's the golden rule. How would you want to feel or be treated if you were in that position the other person is? Then treat them that way. And so often we don't even give a thought to how the other person feels because we're so consumed with how we think and how we feel. And Paul says, don't just look out for yourself, but put yourself in that other person's position and think how they feel and consider them as well. A number of years ago, a secular psychologist did a study. And in the study, he asked his subjects to list the 10 people they knew best and to label those people as either happy or unhappy. And once they had their list of 10 with happy or unhappy, he asked them to go back and also to label each one as either selfish or unselfish. And he gave them this definition of selfishness: a stable tendency to devote one's time and resources to one's own interests and welfare, an unwillingness to inconvenience oneself for others. That's what selfishness was as he defined it. And the results showed that all of the people who were labeled happy were also labeled unselfish. Happiness and unselfishness went together. And he wrote that those whose activities are devoted to bringing themselves happiness are far less likely to be happy than those whose efforts are devoted to making others happy. Paul is saying that the key to harmonious relationships is not self-esteem. It's not standing up for your rights. It's not asserting yourself and learning how to negotiate for what you want, but rather it's dying to self and learning to live for the needs of others for Jesus' sake. And you know, if we would apply that in our homes and in our church, we'd sure have a lot more harmony. It is a tough cure. Just about as bad as chemo, I suppose, to die to self. But it's the only cure given in the Word of God. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, He literally died to self by going to the cross and bearing the penalty you and I deserve for For the wages of our sin is death. But the free gift of God that He offers to you is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And right where you sit, you can receive the gift of eternal life through Christ. As you acknowledge, oh God, I have sinned. I deserve Your judgment. But right now I want to accept what Jesus did for me. Come into my life and begin to make me a person like Jesus. A person who does not regard his own rights, but lays them aside for the sake of others. Father, help us to be loving people. Help us to be people who die to self and live